Before we dismiss the kids, we do have one special announcement we want to make today. So today, are you still there? All right. Today is Jack's fifth, or this week, the 30th, is Jack's 50th spiritual birthday. So Jack, I know we've heard this story many times. Would you tell your story again?
Well,
he wasn't expecting this.
Actually, it was part of my message.
Oh, okay.
Incorporated part of that.
That's good.
All right. We'll hear it again very briefly. Well, in 50 minutes, we'll hear it again. So, we just want to take a minute to recognize Jack's impact, not only on all of our lives, his family, all the churches that he's served, in those 50 years of walking together with us. And I do have a small token. This is charting the Bible chronologically. A little birdie told me that you've been interested in biblical chronology lately. So, a little birthday gift for you there. And you should each have received an email with an opportunity to send a note of thanks to Jack, a word of encouragement on to mark this special occasion. So please see your email and just write a note or a card and send it to the address or the email address there in that email. But I did put my note in this book, Jack, and in that note, I said something to this effect. Although Jack and I have never sat together and gone through a book about this is discipleship, I've watched his life for the last 11 years, and his life has been exemplary. And I've learned so much from his example, whether it's marriage, family, or care as a pastor, passion for the gospel, and the word of Christ. So, Jack, I know you have impacted my life so much, and I think about all the other lives that you've impacted in those 50 years. So thank you for making that choice 50 years ago. So at this time, we'll dismiss the kids, and then you can take a few minutes to greet one another.
Father, we do. We have so much to be thankful for. Thank you that the best thing that there is love. Thank you for all you've blessed us with and all you've given. Help us to give back the love you have for us back to you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Thank you, Andy Gordon. Thank you, Ashley, for your kind words. I was planning to touch on some aspects of my journey and help you see why this is significant for the topic that I want to talk about today. Perhaps you were here this summer when we had our first, I don't know if we're going to continue, hopefully it will. So maybe it's our first annual, what we call Jam for the Lamb, that Bruce Bryant worked so hard to organize for us. And a lot of fun and glory to the Lord, and we sang a lot of old songs from at least my old Christian days, my early Christian life from the 70s and 80s and so on. But part of that was, my contribution of it was, I sang my testimony song that tells the story of how I came to faith in Christ. And I'm not going to repeat that for you here. Other than one stanza, after having several stanzas conveying about how I had gotten sort of swept up in the, at that time, the current social flow of the culture, which was anti-war, pro-environmental, just all these different causes. Then this stanza, well, my life had no direction but to the girl of my affections. They're so in love, says everyone who sees us. And I can still remember that night in late November. She said, "I love you, but my number one is Jesus." And it didn't occur to me until many years later, after Joan and I ended up getting married and began having children, raising a family, that I somehow it dawned on me, and I'm sure it was in large part owing to the way I was raised in my family, my dad's side, my mom's side. There was in my family, and there is in yours as well, whether you're conscious of it or not, a family culture. That, okay, in our family, this is how we think about this. This is how we think about that. This is how we handle certain situations. This is what is permissible kind of reactions to things. This is what is not permissible. So it, the way I was raised with the relational streams of my mom's side and my dad's side, they're developed in our Stockdale family, and I'm one of seven children, and I got to be with five of my six siblings yesterday, had a great time together. There was a family culture, and it began to dawn on me, wow, a family culture is developing in mine and Joan's family. And I wanted to be proactive with that. And so what I decided to do, and I kind of did the math and remembered back, I was mindful that the 30th of November was the date where I sort of ran up the white flag, so to speak. The Holy Spirit was pursuing me. He was convicting me. You're a sinner. You need a savior. You present yourself as this goody two-shoes, got it together person, but you know you have sinned grievously against me. This is God talking, the Holy Spirit. And I'm a just God, and I don't want to send you to hell, but I will if you don't repent. And again, now I'm not saying I heard those audible words, but the Holy Spirit was conveying that truth to me, and I ran up the white flag, as I said. I surrendered to him, put my faith in Jesus, and was born again. That was Friday night, the 30th of November. 9 days previous to that was when Joan Anderson and I had this conversation about how she let me know that she would never marry a person who didn't have Christ at the center of his life. Well, I don't mind telling you, I was pretty hacked. I was incensed. My male ego was just crushed. Because after all, she was my number one. I loved her above all else. That's what I told her, and it was true. And she has the gall to say, "Well, you're taking a back seat to Jesus." Jesus, okay. I guess he existed. I don't know. You know, it rocked my world. But what I finally realized that would be very valuable to do in my family is to elevate her in her position as mom to all these kids, that what is imitatable in her life, among other things, is her faith. See, in Hebrews, we're told to consider those who've gone before us, those who've led us, and that we ought to imitate their faith. Now, probably there are Christian men and women to whom you look up, and you want to try to be like them. Be careful, because God has wired you a certain way, and it might be a little different than how God has wired him or her, and so you may not be able to replicate their life exactly, but at least in their faith, that's an aspect of their life that you can imitate. And so I decided to declare November the 21st, which is the anniversary of this conversation. That and my little family became our family holiday, and I called it First Love Day. Because Joe, when she was tested, "Who's your first love?" One of the churches of Revelation was sort of upbraided, so to speak, by the Lord, saying, you've left your first love. At one time, I was your first love, but now you've allowed other things to creep in and take over that place. And I thought, wow, this would be a great thing as the kids grow up for every year for us to tell the story and then to give them an opportunity to ask themselves, have I allowed something perhaps to take the Lord's place in my life as my number one love? And so this was part of our family culture, First Love Day. So the purpose of me telling you that is not for you to beat yourself up. Well, I never thought to do that. Okay, that's not the point. The point is, every family has a certain culture. And so it is in God's family, that His will is that we reflect the culture of His family. He's our Heavenly Father. Think of it this way. If I were, let me just use the example of myself growing up with my six siblings, myself, and my dad, he would from time to time say, well, look, we stock deals. We don't do this. We do that, because that's who we are. If you're a stock deal, you'll behave this way. Now, there was no question. We were all stock deals, our DNA. We were. The question isn't were we or not. We were. But he was saying, if that's what you are, then act this way. And that's what the Holy Spirit is saying to you and me this morning. As you probably know, if you've been coming here for any length of time, this entire 2023, our theme this year has been in Christ, in Christ. And we've been dealing with the many and various aspects of what it means to be in Christ, how that informs my identity, how I should think about myself, what the ramifications are for the fact that I'm in Christ. And there are so many aspects, I'm not going to begin to even make a kind of touch on it, but there have been many. And one that I want to talk about today is that the fact that I'm in Christ means, and you yourself, if you are in Christ today, you are a child of God. You're a member of God's family. Now, Scripture uses many word pictures to teach us about God's people. We are referred to as a nation, as a people, as a building, as a holy temple, as a house, as a field, as an army. There are a lot of different word pictures, and one of them that's very important, especially for our purposes today, is the idea that we are a family. 1 John 3:1 says this, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God. And such we are." Wow, how amazing is it that God bestowed on us the wonderful privilege, the blessing, what a great love, that we would be called. Called by whom? God calls us His children. We call ourselves children of God, and probably many people that are out there in the dark world that surrounds us, they look at us and kind of go, yeah, those are the God people. Those are the Jesus people. They sometimes think of us in terms as children of God, because that is, in fact, that is what we are. Okay? So again, this in Christ theme, we're talking about being children of God. So the title of my message, Greg channeled his inner Jack. And so I got to keep that going this morning, because the all important title of today's message is Kids of the King, Proving Ourselves in the Midst of a Dark World. Proving ourselves in the midst of a dark world. Again, if my dad were to say to my siblings and me, we're sitting around the table, hey, come on, if you're a stock deal, you're going to do thus and such, you're not going to do this. None of us look around and go, well, I'm not sure if I am a stock. No, I know who I am. But I also realize and embrace and accept the fact that it is then incumbent upon me to behave a certain way. Okay? This is not intended to cast doubt in your heart and mind, if in fact you are a child of God, to make you go, oh, wow, maybe I'm not after all. Because if you are, then you know what? You are. Now, maybe you aren't, okay? Maybe you haven't come to that place in your life as I came on the 30th of November, 1973, as a just turned 19-year-old, having had a religious background by most experiences, as I compare my experience to other people, a very good upbringing, wonderful parents, And yet I was lost. I was a religious person, but I was far from God, and I was trapped in sin. I was blinded. I could go on and on. And the Holy Spirit brought about regeneration in me. And he let me, he opened my eyes to understand my true condition. Ephesians 1:11 says, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose. If you're a believer, you have already obtained so much. And I've given many messages. I'm not going to attempt to even touch on the many benefits that you have and enjoy, that you have inherited by virtue of the fact that you're in Christ. But who inherits things but children, right? The fact that we inherit says very clearly that we are his children. There are many things I am now. There are many things I am not right now. Okay, I'm going to become certain something when I see Jesus, and so are you. When you see Jesus, he's going to change you. He's going to transform you. So what you are then, you are not now. That is true. But one thing I will never be more, this made sense when I wrote it down. But one thing I never will be more than I am now is God's child. Hope that came out right. I'm every bit, you're every bit as much God's child as you will ever be. Okay? You are God's child, all right? So with that, I'm going to read Philippians 2. If you brought your Bible, you may want to turn there. We're going to take a closer look at this passage. If Philippians chapter 2, we're going to start with verse 5. Greg was talking about this idea of attitude, and he acknowledged that he fell short in some of his attitudes and crossed the line and transgressed and sinned in his. Can we sin in our attitudes? Sins are not only things that you do. They're not only sins of commission. They are sins of omission, things you ought to have done and didn't do. But there are also attitudes that we can have. And that's why I really love the fact that the Holy Spirit says in verse 5 is this. He says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Think about how revolutionary that directive is. Have this attitude. Well, I'm sorry, that's just not my attitude. That's just not how I feel right now. That's just not how I think. Okay? Have the attitude. That's not my attitude. Have it. Adopt it. Embrace it. Reject. Throw out your wrong attitudes. Wow, that takes a lot of nerve, doesn't it, of the Holy Spirit, to tell me what attitude to have. And yet he's God, so I guess he can do it. That's can he? Yeah. Have this attitude in yourselves, which also was in Christ Jesus. Wait a minute. He was Jesus Christ. You've got, you can't expect. Wait a minute. The Holy Spirit is living in you to empower you. Do you think he can help you adopt and have the attitude that was in Jesus? He hasn't described that attitude yet, but whatever it's going to be, do you think it's doable for you and me? I think so. I have to say yes. If the Holy Spirit is in you and me, then I have to say, yeah, I think I can have this attitude. No father would ask a child to do something that was beyond his capabilities. And so the Holy Spirit is saying to you and to me, have this attitude in yourselves, which was in Christ. Verse 6, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. There he was, dwelling with his Father for all eternity past, enjoying the splendor, all the glory that came to his by all, from all the hosts of heaven. And he did not say, well, I don't want to let go of this. I deserve to keep this. This is mine. No, he said, okay, I will let go of that. I will take the form of a bondservant. I'll be made in the likeness of man. Verse 8, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He humbled himself by becoming obedient. See, when God's Spirit is prompting you, to stop the attitude that you have, to stop doing what you're doing and start doing what you should do, become obedient. It requires humility to go, okay, all right, I will stop this attitude or this behavior that displeases you, Father, and I will do what you want me to do. Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So here's Jesus up in heaven enjoying the glory with his Father, didn't hold on to that, humbled himself to come to the very, 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 very lowest point of saying, okay, I will go and I will hang on a cross and I will become sin on their behalf, Father. I will do that. That's the maximum, lowest place. He took that place. With what result? God is exalting him now to the highest place. Someday every knee is going to bow, every tongue is going to confess that Jesus is Lord. Well, wonderful. Isn't that great? Good for Jesus. But you know, this has implications for you and me. Look at the next verse. So then, there's some truth that follows from this theological explanation he's just given. What is it? So then, my beloved, just as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Notice he doesn't say work for your salvation. He says work out your salvation. In other words, there is a way in which your redemption, your salvation, once it occurs, for me, November 30, 1973, 50 years ago this Thursday, there's a way in which this is to unfold. This is to kind of show itself and display itself, manifest itself. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. You see that in a way you could think, well, that puts a lot of pressure on me then. If I've got to somehow live a life now that is commensurate with this salvation that I have, how do I do that? Don't worry. God is in you. And if you'll be honest and say, you know what, sometimes I don't want to cooperate with God. I want to do what I want to do. Have you ever been there? Recently? Yeah. I know that Joan won't mind. I'm going to tell something on her. Because it's exemplary. Because it's exemplary. She said to me, not two distant past, she said, I'm feeling kind of grumpy right now. We need to pray. Wow, that was an example to me. But you having the humility to say, I know my attitude's not right, and I want to change it. So God is at work in you, even when you're not willing. But are you willing to be made willing? He's at work in you to will. He'll work with your will. Even if you're like, oh, God, this is hard. I don't want to have the right attitude. He's going to work with you to help you turn and adopt the right attitude. He's in you to will and to work for his good pleasure. Now to the passages that I really want to get to. Verse 14, do all things without. And he starts to unpack what it means for you and me, for our salvation to get worked out. What does that look like? Do all things without grumbling or disputing. Wow, that's pretty comprehensive, isn't it? All things. Does that mean everything? What do you think? All things. All means all, that's all means. I learned some time ago. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. Verse 15. So that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach in the midst of the crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. Prove yourself. What, we have to prove something to God? No, it's not about proving anything to him. He knows everything. He knows if you're genuinely regenerate, if you've been born again, you don't have to prove anything to God. He already knows that. He accepts you. He sees you. You're in Christ. You're under the blood. You're covered. You're forgiven. Dude, you're there. So who are you proving it to? Well, you are for God's glory and for the sake of people who are yet in darkness. You are showing the world what you really are. And how easy it is to have the attitude, oh, you know, come on, Jack, no one's perfect. You know, when we get to heaven, we'll all be perfect, but don't think that somehow God expects me to, you know, get it all right. After all, I'm only human. Prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. You are a light in this world. You might think, well, I mess it up a lot, and I'm okay. But if Christ is in you, you are the light of the world. Jesus said that to his disciples. Do you realize, you say, oh, Jesus is the light of the world. He himself said, while I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world. Don't have time to turn there, look it up, John 8. While I'm in, is Jesus in the world now? And he ascended into heaven. He's at the right hand of the Father. Do you realize there's a man in heaven right now? Jesus is there, flesh and bones, no blood. He shed his blood, poured it all out for you and me. But when he appeared after his resurrection, they could embrace him and feel his frame. There were bones. He said, look, they were like, oh, a ghost. You know, he appears and they're freaking out. He said, wait, don't fear. A ghost doesn't have flesh and bones as you see that I have. I'm a man. He ate fish with them. So he's ascended into heaven. Well, you say, well, Jesus lives in my heart. Yeah, he does. But the man that's in the body, Christ, no, he's up in heaven at the right hand of God. And he's in you, quote unquote, by virtue of the Holy Spirit, whom he has sent to indwell all true believers. If you're a true believer, you've been sealed with the Holy Spirit, and he is living in you now. And he is empowering you to live a life above reproach in the midst of what a crooked and perverse generation. Some of you go, wow, doesn't that describe the here and now? We could make a long laundry list of all the ways in which our generation is in fact a crooked and perverse generation. Did you know, however, and I was relating this to Greg before the service, I was sharing, as I looked up this phrase, I just wondered, as I was preparing this message, how often is that phrase used in Scripture, crooked and perverse generation? Not very often, but Moses, of all people, used it twice. At the age of 120, he was preparing to die. God was not going to permit him to cross the Jordan into the Promised Land. He was going to die there on Mount Pisgah, on the desert side, the wilderness side. But his last communication to Israel was what is known as the Song of Moses. And two places in the Song of Moses, this is a paraphrase, okay? He says, hey, I can tell you, Joshua, I tell you what's going to happen to these people. These people are going to go astray. They've been given the word of God, but I'm telling you, they're going to go off and they're going to follow other gods, and it's going to be terrible. This is a crooked and perverse generation. So that's true in one sense of every generation, and it sure is true of ours. And wherever you are, whatever your station in life is, whatever neighborhood you live in, wherever you find yourself relationally, geographically, God has placed you there to be a light in the midst of this dark world. And so we are to prove ourselves. Well, how do we, what does that look like in practical terms? Well, I don't, as you can see, I don't have my usual PowerPoint outline. I'm just going to use the scripture as my outline. And I am going to take from Galatians chapter 5, where Paul talked about the fruit of the Spirit. See, fruit is evidence of what kind of tree or what kind of vine it is, right? So You see peaches growing on a tree, what kind of tree is it?
Peach tree.
Is it a plum tree? No, it's a peach tree. That is proof positive. Jesus said to his disciples, abide in me so that you bear fruit and so prove to be my disciple. Again, you're not proving it to God. You're evidencing who you really are to a dark but watching world. We know that when we're in darkness, our eyes go to the light, right? So people who are in darkness, if there's a light in the midst, they tend to see that. And so Galatians 5 lists for us some practical areas, and I'm just going to touch on these because each one of these is a sermon unto itself, and I need to be careful I don't make each one a sermon, but I just want to touch on these because these are some very practical, because you're going, okay, Jack, this all sounds great, but give me something to really sink my teeth into. Give me something practical that I can wrap my head around so I can understand exactly how God wants me to live, how I can prove myself in the midst of a crooked, perverse generation. Galatians 5:16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. As you well know, every word of Scripture is inspired. Every word has been placed there by God. It does not say, walk by the Spirit, and you won't have the desire of the flesh. I think Christians oftentimes beat themselves up because very dark thoughts come in sometimes. Very twisted, very perverse thoughts can come into our hearts and minds and think, wow, where did that come from? I wonder if I'm even a Christian. A Christian wouldn't, I mean, the accuser of the brethren, the devil, is pointing his finger at you going, what? You're not a Christian. How could a Christian ever think like you're thinking? So, he says you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. Doesn't say that you won't have it. So if you have certain fleshly desires, don't let that waylay you. Don't let that knock you off kilter. The power is in the fact that you're not going to, the Holy Spirit empowers you to not fulfill, to not act on, to not follow through with, and continue that. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. These are in opposition to one another so that you may not do the things that you please. We all recognize this war within us, don't we? The flesh and the Spirit battling back and forth. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now, the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are, and he lists some out here, immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing. Oh, that's quite a list. And we as Christians sometimes can be guilty of some of these areas, or all of these areas, really. And he says, and things like these, this is not a comprehensive list. There are things like this that he doesn't even take time to list that are evidence of the flesh, that are the results of us living in the flesh. He says, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is, these are the fruits that evidence by which you and I can prove ourselves blameless and innocent. Love. Just a thought or two on each of these points. As I say, each one is a message to itself. Let all that you do be done in love. Wow. Let all that you do be done in love. Some of you could just go, okay, I can chew on that for the rest of the year. I want everything I do to be done in love, because frankly, there are things I do that are not done in love. There are things that I say that are not said in love. Let all that you do be done in love. You know, sometimes love requires having hard conversations with people. We can tend to think that being loving means you never do or say anything that makes someone feel uncomfortable. Do you realize Jesus talked with a young man known as the rich young ruler? It's been repeated in several of the Gospels, but in Mark 10 in particular, Mark records that it says, looking at this young man, Jesus felt a love for him and said to him, so this is in the same sentence, he felt a love for him and said to him, One thing you lack, go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. Wow, that seems like a harsh thing to say to a wealthy person. That's a pretty high bar, Jesus. That's coming off as kind of strong with him. Shouldn't you be a little more kind of winsome and just a little more, you know, let him down easy? That's unloving. No, it's not unloving. Jesus felt a love for him, but knew that his Achilles heel, spiritually speaking, was that he loved money and loved things. So let all you do be done in love. Joy. The joy of the Lord is your strength. We're not talking about happiness. Happiness is when the Buckeyes win. Sadness is when they lose. But if you have a joy, you know, we laughed and okay, that's funny. I'm on one level, I guess. But there was a time as a Christian that I would wonder, why am I so upset when my team loses? Some of you guys especially, I don't know, I know some of you ladies are into football too. Boy, I can tell you times of some of my different teams over the years when they lose, I would be so upset and I think, why is this so important? Because I was trying to get my joy out of something temporal. Hey, I'm not against watching football and root for the Buckeyes, good for them. But the joy of the Lord is your strength, not earthly joy or happiness that ebbs and flows. Peace. I'm not talking about physical and atmosphere of tranquility, but I'm talking about Jesus' peace, okay? Holy Spirit peace. Jesus said, my peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Make sure you're going after Jesus' peace. Romans 14, 17 says, for the kingdom of God is not in eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Perhaps you're familiar with a painting of a storm at the seaside where the waves are crashing against the rocks, and there's this, I think it's kind of a lighthouse, and there's a little bird under a little section of the lighthouse, she's nested under there, protected. That's what peace is. Peace, don't fall for the trap of thinking, oh, peace is when everything in my life is going swimmingly. And there's nothing to upset the apple cart. And then when something happens, oh my goodness, what happened? We can tend to somehow believe that the goal in life is to keep difficult things from coming into my life. And that simply isn't reality, is it? Patience. Patience isn't patience until it's tried. Right? When you feel yourself losing patience, you know you need more of it. So when you are evidencing patience in the midst of difficulty, you know, well,